Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are looking especially at verses 19 through 29 this morning. As we move further into the Advent season, we should be diligent in reminding ourselves again and again concerning the purpose for the coming of Jesus. If we listen carefully to the biblical records of the birth of Jesus, we should not miss it. Jesus came as he did to fulfill the promises made by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to fulfill the promises made to King David. He came to fulfill those promises of salvation, to rescue us, to be a light to the Gentiles, and to save his people from their sin. But we also know the rest of the story. We know that to do those things, Jesus had to die as a sacrifice for sin. Because God is righteous, he's a holy God, the penalty for sin had to be paid. Through disobedience and rebellion against God, we earned the penalty of death. But Jesus, who lived his entire earthly life in perfect submission to God the Father, was made sin for us. He died not for his own sin, but for ours, just as the Scriptures said he must. And he rose from the dead, just as the Scripture said must happen. And the resurrection of Jesus declared for all that the payment was adequate. It declared for all that Jesus was the Son of God. He was exactly whom he had claimed to be. In the death of Jesus, we find the purpose for his birth. In the resurrection of Jesus, we have a reason to celebrate his birth. The Apostle John, throughout his book, has sought to establish the person of Jesus. He has presented the words and works of Jesus as signs pointing to his person. And he wants the reader to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In chapter 19, he reported the death of Jesus, showing in the details that this was completely in accord with the sovereign plan of God. Now in chapter 20, he has reported on the resurrection and the subsequent appearances to the disciples of Jesus. The first events which he reports serve to establish the person of Jesus by revealing the fact and the nature of the resurrection. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. And that same Jesus who had been buried appeared alive in physical, bodily form that could be seen and recognized and touched. Now in verse 19 of chapter 20, John continues with the report of the appearances of Jesus. And he adds further evidence for the nature of the resurrection. And there is further evidence for the person of Jesus, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But in these two appearances, we find in verses 19 to 29, we see the resurrection as the basis for fulfillment of those things which Jesus had promised and prayed for on the night before he was crucified. He had promised and prayed for blessing on the disciples, for joy and peace. He had promised and prayed concerning sending them for service. And he had asked that his followers would see him for who he was, that they would see his glory. Only with the resurrection of Jesus could these promises and prayers be fulfilled. Jesus had risen early on the first day of the week. Verse 19 picks up on that evening of the first day. John has already reported how Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. From the other gospel accounts, we know that he had also appeared by now to Peter as well as to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus. He'd appeared to some women. The disciples were gathered now behind locked doors. Though they had heard the reports from all these witnesses, they still were fearful and apparently not fully convinced of those reports. But that was about to change. Suddenly, Jesus appeared among them. The door was locked. Entrance to the room had been blocked, yet suddenly Jesus was among them. John only implies the reaction by reporting the greeting which Jesus gave, "Peace be with you." Luke reports their fear and implies that they thought Jesus was a ghost, a disembodied spirit. John reports only the very practical response of Jesus, "Look at my hands and feet." Jesus established for them that he was the same Jesus whom they had known and who had been crucified. And then, They rejoiced. In this very brief account, we see again John's intent to establish the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. The new body of Jesus did things which the old could not. It appeared suddenly in a locked room. But the new body of Jesus was a continuation of the old. He had the marks of the crucifixion. They could look at him and see, yes, this is the same Jesus that we observed crucified. But we also see in John's report the outworking of the resurrection in two specific blessings. As Jesus first appeared in the room, his greeting was a common Semitic greeting. Peace be with you. If we were to translate this from the Greek back into Hebrew, we just have shalom, an expectable greeting. It's so common, we might be tempted to overlook it if it were not repeated twice more. Once they recognized Jesus, he repeated again, peace be with you. Then John reports at the next meeting, a week later, he again includes these words, peace be with you. Repetition is always an indication in narrative to pay attention to something. And this was a special greeting, special meaning for them. Jesus had twice promised peace to them on the evening before the crucifixion. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Chapter 14, verse 27. Then again in chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. How could the disciples know that Jesus had overcome the world? How could anyone know that Jesus had overcome the world? What was necessary to prove that Jesus had overcome the world? The resurrection. The resurrection was the basis upon which Jesus could offer peace. Only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ could there be peace between man and God. The enmity between God and man was only removed by the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can we experience inward peace when confronted with fearful circumstances. God promises to give his children a peace that surpasses all understanding when we, by prayer with thanksgiving, present our needs to God. We are only his children by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes that God wants to give us such peace. And John, in this resurrection report, reminds us that the resurrection is a basis for peace. The resurrection is also a basis for joy. Jesus had told his disciples on the night prior to his crucifixion that much of what he was telling them was to make their joy complete. He had foretold that they would have grief, but that their grief would be turned to joy. He had said at that time, no one would take their joy away. Yet the disciples had grieved at the death of Jesus. But then, when they saw him and understood that he was raised from the dead, their grief was turned to joy. John says they were overjoyed when they saw him. Now, it's obvious that the resurrection was the reason for the disciples' joy at that moment. They were happy to see Jesus again. But why had Jesus said that no one would take that joy from them? How could he say that? Only because of the resurrection. Only by the death and resurrection of Jesus can we be new creations in Christ. Only by the death and resurrection of Jesus can we be children of God. And because we are new creations in Christ, because we are children of God, we can have joy. It is the fruit of the Spirit whom God has put in us. No one can take that from us. Furthermore, Jesus did not rise from the dead in order to die again. He lives eternally. He's our advocate even now. We have forgiveness now. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he is a living Savior. So why are we sometimes not joyful? Well, first, remember that this joy does not mean being happy at everything that happens. We can and should weep with those who weep. Paul was not happy at false teaching in the churches. He faced daily the pressures of his concern for the churches. But that does not mean that he was robbed of his joy in Christ. He also could write that though sorrowful, he was always rejoicing. So they're not conflicting ideas. There can be proper sorrow and yet still have a joy. Joy as a fruit of the Spirit is present when we are submitting to God, trusting Him, and believing who we are in Jesus Christ. Our own sin, our own disbelief can grieve and quench the Spirit. Our source of joy is still there. Our reason for joy is still there. No one has or can take it from a child of God. He will not take it from us if we are His children. We have the Spirit and we have joy as a fruit of the Spirit because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He arose, He could ascend to the Father and receive the gift of the Spirit to pour it out upon all who truly believed. The resurrection is the basis for that joy. And as we think on the resurrection and think on who we are in Christ, we can also rejoice even as we weep with others, even as we are sorrowful at things we see. Inwardly, we can have a joy because we know we are the children of God and know that we are in God's love eternally, and no one can separate us from that. Immediately following the second pronouncement of peace, John reports Jesus as saying, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And this was followed by two challenging statements. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, these are admittedly challenging statements. However, I believe that we can initially group them together under the idea of service. We are called to serve our Lord because Jesus is who He is, as shown by the resurrection. He expected of His disciples what He had told them to do, and He equipped them to do it as He had promised. The first statement of the three is the simpler to understand, but unfortunately is increasingly misused among even evangelicals today. Jesus told His disciples that He was sending them as the Father had sent Him. A comparison is being made to the commissioning. What that commission is, what He has given the disciples to do, is best determined by the immediate context in light of the greater context of John's Gospel. John has frequently reported Jesus' claim to have been sent by the Father. Now, there are three thoughts that run throughout these claims. As we look back through the Gospel and see the times He said, "I am sent by the Father. Why don't you understand I have been sent by the Father? The words I have are the words the Father has given me." Time and again, Jesus is claiming to be sent by the Father. Well, one, He was doing the will of the Father. This is repeated many times. Second, He was speaking the message of the Father. And combined with both of those, He was representing the Father. So that He could even say to His disciples, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus is now sending out His disciples with the same thoughts in mind. They will now represent Him, proclaim His message, and obey Him. And I believe that the following two statements align well with this. It also matches well with the other gospel reports concerning the commissioning of the disciples. Jesus had prayed prior to His crucifixion. In His high priestly prayer, He spoke of sending them into the world. And in that context, He spoke about setting Himself apart and setting them apart. Then He prayed for those who would believe through their message. Why could Jesus now send His disciples to serve? Why would the disciples find any reason or motivation to serve? And the answer again is the resurrection. We could go into great details to what the sending is and what it meant, but in the context of this narrative, it's the resurrection that's in focus. Jesus could send out His disciples because of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there would have been no victorious Lord to send them. Without the resurrection, obedience to any restrictive moral code would be senseless. Why obey the things that Jesus said if He couldn't carry through, if He Himself would end up in the grave? The Apostle Paul would later write that Christians would be pitiable if there were no resurrection. If the resurrection did not take place, we were of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection made the sending of his disciples both possible and reasonable. And after the statement of sending, John reports that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, even conservative interpreters offer differing understandings of this action and statement. To me, it seems best to understand this event as predictive of what will happen at Pentecost. This would align with the parallel report of this night in Luke's Gospel. It fits better the statements that Jesus would not pour out the Spirit until after he had ascended, and that had not yet happened. It also fits better the actions of the 12 in the intervening weeks until Pentecost. Some see this as a giving of the Spirit to the disciples right then to help them through to Pentecost, but their actions really don't seem much different than before, until the Spirit comes upon them with power at Pentecost. However, even differing interpretations conclude that the Spirit was given to equip the disciples. And this is what Jesus had foretold. He would send another comforter, or counselor, as the NIV has, a helper, when he was gone. John 16. The counselor, who was the Spirit, would guide them into all truth. Jesus was equipping them for the task he was sending them to do. The gifting in the church, for example, is a work of the Spirit, which was given by Jesus. Godly character is included in the fruit of the Spirit, which was given by Jesus. The giving of the Spirit was a result of the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God the Father. There was an ascension to the Father only because of the resurrection. The resurrection was the basis for equipping the disciples to serve. And finally, after saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," Jesus said, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now this, I do not believe, is a promise of some independent power of absolution. Didn't just lay within the disciples. Anytime they wanted to forgive someone, they could and say, "Oh, no, you're not going to be forgiven." They couldn't just do that anytime they wanted. Since so much has already been a reference to the words of Jesus on the evening before his crucifixion, it would seem logical to find clues there to the meaning of this statement as well. For example, it says that the Spirit will convict the world of sin. Conviction is brought about as a work of the Spirit. The Spirit would guide the disciples into truth and speak what belongs to Jesus. As they're equipped with the Spirit, they would know the message that they are supposed to preach. Others would believe through the message of the disciples. And when we combine this with Luke's report of the evening, I believe we get a clearer understanding of what Jesus was saying. In Luke, it says that Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." You notice there are two important similarities with John's report. There's the promise of the Spirit. That's what he's referring to about his Father had promised, and also the reference to receiving power. And then there's the commissioning to be witnesses. Forgiveness of sin is also mentioned in this context, but as part of their message, the message which they will preach. And we find an example of that then on Pentecost. After preaching the gospel, Peter says to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter was pronouncing forgiveness on the basis of their response to the gospel message. And this is completely in accord with what we read elsewhere. We may pronounce a person forgiven or not forgiven based upon their response to the gospel message. If a person rejects Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and if they do not believe that God has raised him from the dead, we can say that their sins are not forgiven. You are not right with God. You remain in your sin. This is exactly what Jesus did with the Pharisees. If you reject the message, you remain in your sins. Similarly, we can say positively that anyone who receives Jesus for who he is and what he does has their sins forgiven, and they become children of God. Now, we can't look into a person's heart and know if they honestly have believed these things. I would accept their statement that they reject it. They usually wouldn't lie about that. But just because a person says that they believe, we can't see their hearts. But we can say, if you truly have believed, then you are a child of God and your sins are forgiven. Why can we proclaim this message? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the point of the passage. Jesus was crucified because of our sins and raised again because of our justification. Paul writes that in Romans chapter 4. If there were no resurrection, there would be no demonstration of justification, no evidence that a person could be right with God. We could not pronounce a person forgiven. It's only because of the resurrection that we can do this. John leaves the account of the disciples on that first evening, and as he does so, he mentions that Thomas, one of the 12, had not been there. The others reported to him what they had seen and experienced, but Thomas wouldn't believe. He wanted the proof of seeing and feeling the nail prints and the pierced side. Now, we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. Sometimes people speculate. John didn't tell us. We don't need to know. He's gotten the name Doubting Thomas because of this. That's unfortunate. I'm not sure if his whole life was characterized this way. But 1 week later, the disciples were gathered again. And this time, Thomas is present. And once again, we are told that the doors are locked. And Jesus appears in the same manner, unhindered by the locked doors. And Jesus greets them in the same manner as before. Peace be with you. Then he addresses Thomas. Put your finger here, Thomas. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Some speculate that Thomas actually complied. One said, what else could he do? Jesus had commanded it. He had to touch things. Others understand John's immediate report of Thomas's belief to mean that he responded in belief immediately without touching Jesus. Well, if Thomas reached out and touched Jesus, God considered it unnecessary for us to know it. John just records the response. But looking at that response, please do not overlook the supernatural knowledge which Jesus had. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew about the doubts which Thomas had. And the next chapter will imply that there was no intervening meeting of Jesus with the other disciples. Jesus had reported the first, and this is the second meeting. In chapter 3, it'll conclude that appearance as this was the third time he appeared to the disciples. So there's no time for the others to report to Jesus on Thomas that he was doubting. Jesus just shows up and goes right to the heart of Thomas's problem. Here I am, Thomas. Look. See my hands. Look at my side. Jesus knew. And this also might have had an effect on Thomas. His sudden appearance, his supernatural knowledge, and seeing Jesus. In any event, his response was the right and proper response. My Lord and my God. These were words of worship. He recognized Jesus as his Lord, his Master, whom he was to obey. And he recognized Jesus as God. The word Lord could be used in just a very common sense of sir, as Herr is in German. I always sort of chuckle when I hear the translation of the Lord Mayor of some city into English. We see that coming over. But it was also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to represent God. And so there's a definite play here. It wasn't just Sir, as he combines it with my God, my Lord and my God, he was recognizing Jesus fully as God and his Master, whom he was to serve. Now, two observations about this confession are important. First, the response of Thomas was personal. He said, my Lord and my God. My worship of God must eventually be personal. Any person's worship of God must eventually be personal. We can come together and praise God together, and that's good. We can pray together and say, Our Father, and that's good. But ultimately, I must personally submit to Jesus as my Lord and my God. It's not sufficient to be part of a church that calls Jesus our Lord and God. It's good to be part of a church, as we saw this morning, as I mentioned before. But it's not sufficient. It's not sufficient to be part of a family that calls Jesus our Lord and God. And many children will struggle with this as they grow up in Christian homes. They might think, well, because my parents are Christian, because they call Jesus our Lord and God. Well, they're saying our, so I guess it includes me. But they need to come to the point where they say, He is my Lord and my God. Each of us must personally embrace Jesus for who He is, as demonstrated in the resurrection, and accept Him as Lord and God. Second, Thomas showed an understanding of the significance of the resurrection. Jesus was not just a man back from the dead. The disciples had seen such people. They knew Lazarus. None of them responded to Lazarus in that fashion. Lazarus came back from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was different. Jesus wasn't just a man brought back to life. He was the God-man who had said he would die and come back to life. He was the good shepherd who said he would lay down his life and had authority to take it again. He was the glorified Lord who knew Thomas's words and could enter into locked rooms. Jesus was all that he had said he was. He was the Christ, the Son of God. And the resurrection declared that with power. And Thomas made the only reasonable response. He declared Jesus to be his Lord and his God. The resurrection was and is the basis for personal worship. There could be no reason for anyone to worship Jesus if he had remained in the grave. His words would have been empty. He would have been deceived at best, a deceiver at worst, a false prophet. But Jesus rose from the dead, validating all his claims. He was who he said he was, and he, as such, he deserved worship, and he deserves our worship. The very basis of our worship of Jesus Christ is the resurrection. John had seen the empty tomb and the discarded clothes, grave clothes, and he had believed. Thomas saw the risen Lord and believed. Many others would believe without seeing Jesus or seeing an empty tomb. They would believe the reports that the eyewitnesses passed on. With reference to these, Jesus concludes to Thomas, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." Thomas portrays that which John wants for all his readers, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in his name. We have the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses. They saw and have witnessed to what they saw. The resurrection was the proof for the claims Jesus made. It became the basis for the Christian life, for blessing, service, and worship. And we celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus, because he rose from the dead. If he had remained in the tomb, his birth would have been just another birth. God became flesh to dwell among men. He bore our sin and died in our place. He rose from the dead in victory. And we celebrate now the birth of a victorious living Savior. We do not celebrate the birth of someone who died and remained dead. We celebrate the birth of a living Savior, and that is something to rejoice about. There's a good reason we can go into the Christmas season rejoicing and filled with joy and sing about peace on earth, goodwill to men, because we know that that child grew to a man, a sinless, perfect man, and he died on a cross, taking our sin, and was raised from the dead, declaring he was who he claimed to be. He is a victorious living Savior, our Lord, my God, my Lord, your God, your Lord, that we serve today and forevermore. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is today our Lord. Thank you that He not only died for our sin, but was raised again, demonstrating that He was who He claimed to be, demonstrating for all that we can have forgiveness of sin, that we can have a right standing before You, that we can truly have peace with You and peace within us. Thank You for the resurrection. Thank You for the records that we have of those who have believed, some who have struggled to believe, but have nonetheless come to faith in Christ. Thank You for the blessing that we have to know that You have worked in our heart an understanding, a belief, faith in things we have not seen and yet truly believe. We thank You and praise You in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.